And friends, I do greet you again and for the last time this particular year in the name of Christ our Lord, our Creator, our Savior, our coming Judge and King. You say coming Judge? Yes, every Christian must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Thank God, not the great white throne judgment. And there we'll give an account for what we've done with His precious word. Which means, among other things, of course, that each of you is responsible before God to be sure that what this guest speaker has said, that the Bible says, is really what God did say. So please search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are really so, and it'll become part of your conviction, and I trust it'll be a blessing to you as it has for me for many, many years, as I have been taught by godly men. Friends, tonight our topic, as you perhaps know, is the Genesis flood and modern geology. And our textbook for this particular study is called The World That Perished, An Introduction to Biblical Catastrophism. And I trust that you understand what biblical catastrophism is after our time together this morning. Perhaps one or two of you were not with us this morning. Biblical catastrophism primarily refers to the Genesis flood of the days of Noah, but not exclusively. Really, the flood is an aftermath of the catastrophe of the curse and is a precursor of the catastrophe of the final judgment of the universe at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, when the whole universe, as we saw from 2 Peter 3, will disintegrate in cosmic nuclear fire. So the Bible tells us that we now live between catastrophes, and that's intended by God to warn us, not to terrify us or discourage us or defeat us, but to warn us to be very sensitive to the fact that it's only by His mercy that we continue to exist on His planet and breathe His air and drink His water and eat His food and to, I trust, keep Him number one in our mind and heart and conscience. Day and night. Now I invite you to turn in your Bible with me to Psalm 104, the great nature psalm of the Old Testament that tells us some things about how the world began and how the flood changed everything and what's been happening since then. You remember we quoted this yesterday afternoon with regard to dinosaurs of the sea, which are mentioned here in verse 26, the Leviathan, marine reptiles that once were a source of horrible threat and terror to people. Okay? But now we look at verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. What happened to this world at the time of the catastrophe of the Genesis flood? The first five verses just tell us some basics about how God created the world, and then it says in verse 6, Thou coverest it, the earth, with the deep, Tehom, the ocean depths, as with a garment, just like God flung a whole blanket of water over this planet at the time of the flood. And the main thing God wants us to know about that flood is how deep it was. Many, many things God told us back in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 about the flood, and about the ark, but one thing, obviously, God knows will be a tremendous question mark in the mind of the typical Israelite and Christian living as we do in a secular, godless world that rejects catastrophism and believes in uniformitarianism. People say you can't be serious that the whole world was covered with water since human beings have been here. All the highest mountains in the world covered. Well, God says at the end of verse 6, the waters stood above the mountains. So that's an amazing statement, friend. You stop to think about it. And I say, Lord, how could that possibly be? Well, number one, let's be careful here. These are not the mountains we have in the world today. That's one of the major points we'll be studying tonight. Today's mountains, such as the Rockies and the Andes and the Alps and the Himalayas, rose after the flood to their enormous altitudes, Before the flood, they were lower in elevation, and as we shall see, the ocean basins were shallower. These are the pre-flood mountains, maybe 6,000 or 7,000 feet high. We don't know for sure, of course. All those mountains were covered with water by Noah's flood. Okay. Now, if you were on the moon when the flood struck planet Earth, what would you have seen? Well, you would see the Earth very clearly from the moon. There were no clouds in the moon to obscure your view of the universe around you. And my understanding is that before the flood, there were no clouds on the Earth either. There was that transparent, invisible vapor canopy through which you could clearly see one gigantic continent covered with green forests, steaming jungles, no white ice caps, no brown deserts, just a tropical climate all over the world because of that global terrarium, that vapor canopy arrangement. Okay? It had never rained, never snowed. In fact, there was hardly any wind, no convection currents. Why, the temperature all over the world was equal. Okay? A very different world than the one we now live in. Pre-flood people would be horrified to know what you all endured here last Wednesday. Anybody remember that there was a wind around here? Well, I heard about it in Indiana. Well, friends, no such thing ever happened before the flood. No rain, no rainbows. It was a very different world. And so from the moon, what would you see? Probably one great continent, because all the animals, you see, could walk to the ark. They didn't have to cross oceans to get there like they would today. And a vast blue ocean around that continent. And as you looked up at that beautiful Earth, which would be 5 times as big in the sky as the moon is to us in the sky, you'd be amazed to suddenly see the green begin to disappear. And in 6 short weeks, all the green is gone and nothing but blue, a shoreless ocean. But no matter how hard you looked, you certainly couldn't have seen a rectangular box floating in that shoreless ocean, could you? Nothing man has ever built can ever be seen from the moon, except maybe a tiny little line across North China, which would be the Great Wall. See? You say, not even our church? No. And you say, well, that is astounding. You mean the whole human race and all air-breathing animals in the world were floating around in a box for months on a shoreless ocean. And I say, Lord, please help me now. If the water covered the whole world during the flood, where did the water go to when the flood ended? And remember, God wants us to ask reverent questions. See? Meaning what? That if he answers them, we'll believe him. Okay? Where did all the water go when the flood ended? And Lord, how long did all that take for a shoreless ocean to become the present arrangement of continents and lakes and rivers and seas? And I know those are good questions because he's going to answer both of them in the next 2 verses. Now watch carefully. Verse number 7. At thy rebuke, they, those mountain-covering waters, did what? Fled. That doesn't sound like millions of years, does it? And at the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. You see, that's the answer most people give who study Earth history in secular, godless, evolution-oriented universities and colleges and high schools today. That if you can't solve the questions of how the world got here, you just wave a magic wand called millions of years and everything is solved. Like this one. You ready? How do you get a frog to become a prince? Just give him 1 billion years and here we are. Wrong. Time not only won't create anything, it'll make what's there worse than it was. What law is that? The second law of thermodynamics. The more time you add to any system that is, you know, protected from, shielded from, isolated from outside intelligent energy that would patch it up, repair it, everything will collapse sooner or later. So that won't help. And God says, well, trust me now, it happened very rapidly. I mean, we're talking miracles here and supernatural divine intervention to transform the world very quickly. You say, well, thank you, Lord, but then where did all the water go? Where did it flee away to? Where did it hasten away to? And the answer you'll find, of course, in the next couple of verses, they go up by the mountains and they go down by the valleys. Literally, the mountains go up and the valleys go down. And so the water goes where? Into the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a boundary, a bound, that they may not pass over. Now watch, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Now what you just heard was a restatement of what covenant? The rainbow covenant of Genesis 9. Now what do you think of the rainbow covenant? Well, trust me, friends, God thinks a lot about it. Otherwise, we are in total danger of being inundated by global floods all the time. In fact, a couple hundred years later, God said to Isaiah in chapter 54, verse 9, about the flood. This is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, the rainbow covenant, so I have sworn that I will not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. In other words, God says, my covenant with Israel, which can never be broken, which, by the way, means that Israel someday will return to her promised land. God keeps his covenant. Not that they deserve it or we deserve anything either. But he made a promise, see, to Abraham. It's unconditional. And God says, when I think of my covenant with you, Israel, it reminds me of my covenant with Noah, that never again would I cover the earth with waters as I did at the flood. Okay? Now, we remember from France, 15, 16 years ago when we were there, we used to go to France every summer to teach in the Extension Seminary, where I taught. A tremendous rainstorm one day, and in the afternoon the sun came out and filled the world with beautiful color, two gigantic rainbows from one end of heaven to the other. And I thought, well, what would the average Frenchman think if he saw these rainbows? Because French people are usually very sensitive to beautiful colors, and many of them are very scientifically minded people. By the way, one of the greatest creationists who's ever lived was a French scholar named Louis Pasteur in Paris. We saw his laboratory where he proved that life could never have come here by chance. See? The law of biogenesis, it's called. But here's what I think a Frenchman might think, okay? Or maybe you. Oh, what a magnificent display of otherwise invisible solar radiation refracted through trillions of spherical water droplets. Is that okay? Yeah, fine. Only problem is you missed the whole message. You say, sir, I know what the message is. The message is that never again will there be a global flood, because we're nicer now and don't deserve such treatment. Is that right? No. Genesis 8 puts it straight. Never again, said God, will I destroy the earth as I have done, because man is wicked from his youth up. We're so self-centered, sinful, depraved in the sight of a holy God that a million floods would never modify our sin nature. You say, well, if that's true, then why did God destroy the world with a flood? Well, it sure didn't solve the sin problem, because inside of Noah's Ark were eight sin natures that after the flood proliferated into millions of people that blasphemed God at the Tower of Babel, and later people killed the Son of God himself on a cross, and pretty soon now the worst human that's ever lived, who's a descendant of Noah's family, will step on the stage of history in Israel. His name is what? The Antichrist. See? So if the purpose of the flood is to solve the sin problem, it failed. totally. Well, what was it for? Very important. Psalm 29. The Lord sat as king upon the flood, and behold, he sits as king forever. It was the final demonstration of the living God that he is the sovereign of the world, not Satan, not humans, but God. And he said, I will do a rare thing in the history of this world. I will bring a global catastrophe and start the human race all over again with a handful of true believers, you see, instead of annihilating the human race once for all and forever. Because, friends, water can't save anybody, not even baptismal water. Only the blood of the God-man shed on the cross, the blood of Christ. Okay? Now, as we think of that, we take a look now at where we are. You ready? God says at the time of the flood, the mountains went up to enormous heights, and the ocean basin sank down to enormous depths as those mountain covering waters rushed down into newly deepened ocean basins, thousands and thousands of feet down. The mountains rose and the basins sank down. And that's how the world was reshaped permanently after the flood ended. Okay? So that these boundary lines you see right here, friends, are permanent. That doesn't mean you don't have tides that come up and go down. It means never again will the oceans do what? Cover the whole world. Never again. Local floods, yes. And we've experienced two of them in the last 3 years, Pastor, in our basement, and thousands of my papers are still drying out. I'm ready to write a new book on local flood catastrophism. By the way, that proves that the Genesis flood is universal. Because if it was just a local flood, then God has broken his flood covenant every time there's been a local flood since then. But that kind of flood will never, ever happen again. Okay? So you say, well, thank you, Lord, for that. And that reminder from your precious book of how the world was shaped at the Genesis flood. So let's have a little guided tour tonight, shall we, for a few minutes on what happened to bring about the world as we now see it. Let's go down to that ocean shore. Now, that's easier for you folks than it is for us in Indiana. And I think we sort of see a little extension of the ocean salt water, don't we, from here, Pastor? Yes. So let's go out there in the ocean and take our camera with us, shall we? And be sure you have your intraocular spiritual lenses in shape. You know what those are, don't you? When you got born again, when you got saved by the grace of God, he put special lenses in your heart so you could see through his word the realities that are out there that otherwise you could never see. So as you go out and look at that ocean in the light of God's revelation, what do you see out there? Number one, you see the deepest ocean the world has ever known. Because some ocean basins are 36,000 feet deep. Vastly deeper than the highest mountains are high. You say, well, thank you, Lord. I'm amazed that I have insights that you gave me through your book that otherwise I would never have. But the second thing you see, perhaps even more amazing, that ocean is the last liquid ocean of the universe. It'll stay right where it is. Through the coming tribulation, it'll be reddened with the blood of billions of people, yes, during the tribulation, but it'll stay there throughout the thousand-year kingdom. And at the end of the 1,000 years, because of another global rebellion against God, led by Satan, remember Revelation 19 and 20, the oceans will all evaporate and give up the dead that are in them. The world will evaporate in nuclear fire, as well as the moon and the other 8 planets and all their moons and the sun and all the other stars in our galaxy and all the galaxies will flee away from the face of him who sits on the throne, and there'll be no place found for them. and he'll create a new earth in which there's no more sea at all. Take a picture. Last ocean of the universe. Trust me, friends, only God could tell us that, right? That's fascinating. Okay? Now, let's do something else that's even more exciting. Let's climb the highest mountains of the world. Now, again, that's easier for you folks in Maine than it is for us in Indiana. But the mountains here aren't as big as the ones we're going to tonight. We're going across the Pacific Ocean to Asia and climb the Himalayas, which reach not just 20,000 feet, like the highest mountain in North America, which is what? Mount McKinley in Alaska. Or the highest mountain in South America, which is what? Mount Huascarán in Peru, 23,000 feet. We're going to Mount Everest, 29,000 feet above the ocean. And when we climb that, let's take with us not only our camera and our intraocular spiritual lenses, but also a pickaxe to dig into the rocks. And guess what you'll find real soon? Fossilized marine creatures and other creatures and plants that once lived on this earth and are long gone. Now, you're going to see something absolutely astounding here. All over the world, you say, well, it's so hard to find fossils. No, there are trillions and trillions and trillions of fossils. One mountainous area in Southern California has an estimated 20 billion fossils in it. But, well, guess what? No one has ever yet found one fossil of a plant or animal that is a transition between basic types. Now, Charles Darwin, 150 years ago, said, if you can't find that transition form, which he called a what? A link. See? Then evolution is wrong. Guess how many links we found? Not one. Of the thousands and thousands and millions of fossils that people have dug up and looked at, not one link between two types has ever yet been discovered. Now, what do we mean by a link? Well, here we have a fossil of a reptile we dig up, okay? And then over here we dig up a fossil of a bird with wings and feathers. Nobody has ever yet found a half-feathered, half-winged link between featherless, wingless reptiles and full-winged, feathered birds. But you'd expect to find thousands of transitions. I mean, if birds evolved from reptiles, you'd find, you know, one was a tenth wing and maybe a fifth wing and a quarter of a wing and a half wing and three quarters. And finally, you get one with full wings. All the gradations between, see? Well, there aren't any. I wonder why. Because Genesis 1 is true, which said 10 different times that God created every kind of living thing on this planet to reproduce exclusively and forever after its kind. After its kind, after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. You see, I heard that 5 times. Yes, it's not enough. 5 more times. Why does God say it 10 times in the opening chapter of the 1,188 chapters of the Bible? You think 10 times makes it more true? No. When God says it once, it's true. And that settled it. But I think he says it 10 times because he is anticipating tremendous resistance to this basic truth of the world. He's going to pound it in by repetition. Now, teachers today have to do that. Parents, right? Have you ever heard of having to say something twice to your child? Of course, our children never had to have anything said twice. Once, and they were totally, permanently obedient. My wife will tell you about that afterwards. You say, God expects resistance? Oh, yes. Because that, friends, is a truth that God has revealed that is hated by Satan, the god of this world. The first thing he said to human beings was, you're not locked in. You will be as what? God. You're grown up. Don't listen to what your husband said about that so-called God that talked to him that, you know, I mean, what about your rights? I mean, that God must be threatened by you. Come on, follow me, and you'll find new levels of being. And Satan, we're told in Isaiah 14, desperately wants to be like, you know, like God. See? And he says, look, you animals, you know, became people through millions of years. And everything's becoming something else. Wrong. God says, no, no. Every kind of animal remains the same kind forever. Humans remain humans forever. Angels, including Satan, remain what? Angels forever. And God remains God forever. Thank you. The only apparent exception happened 2,000 years ago when the second person of the triune Godhead added a human nature to his divine nature, and now he is man as well as God, two natures in one person, but trust me, folks, he didn't evolve into a human. And he didn't cease to be God. He is 100% divine and 100% human in one person for our redemption. So that's no exception. See? You say, well, that's amazing. You mean you believe, sir, in the fixity of kinds? Yes, that's a fundamental truth of biblical creationism. Okay? And Satan hates that. And all the school children, 50 million of them in our public tax-supported schools in America, all of them have textbooks, trust me, that say the opposite. Every textbook says evolution, 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 thank you. If you don't believe it, open the books that your children are reading. Or your neighbor's children or whatever. Okay? Satan is the God of this world. He will not allow equal time with biblical creationism. Okay? Oh, but look what else you dig up there in that mountain. You dig up fossils of plants and marine creatures and other animals that look beautifully preserved. I mean, with delicate body parts and the fins and scales of fishes. And you can see what? The feathers of birds and the little delicate parts of trees and flowers that were smashed and suddenly buried. And you know what that means, don't you? That they were catastrophically buried so they didn't have a chance to oxidize, decay, and rot. They were instantly buried. And I wonder what it was that caused all that to happen all over the world. A flood. The only mechanism under heaven whereby massive fossilization can occur. A global flood. So now you see right before your eyes evidence of what? The creation design of living things and what? The catastrophic burial of once living things. But look what else you see. These distinct identifiable forms and beautifully preserved forms are tens of thousands of feet above the ocean. How do they get up there? Do you think they just sort of climbed up and digged in? No. They were shoved up from under the sea. This is a deep mystery that evolutionists cannot solve. How did they get up there? I remember the course I took in historical geology at Princeton University when I was an evolutionist. Huge textbook. My father paid for it. I really want my money back. A big chapter in there on diastrophism, orogeny. In other words, how do mountains go up? And you know what their answer was? A mysterious combination of chance and time. Oh, really? I think chance and time will make a mountain wear down, not go up. See, that's the problem with evolutionism. It has no answers. And God says, I'm very concerned what you think about how my mountains got up there. So take your finger and flip back to Psalm 95 and watch what God says about this. Psalm 95, just a couple pages back. Verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. Strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it. And His hands did what? Formed the dry land.
So what are we supposed to do? Well, when you see these huge mountains, you don't say, "Oh, time and chance, how great thou art." You do what? Verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God." Say, "Oh God, how great you are to have lifted up from under the sea these trillions of fossilized creatures, thousands of feet into the sky," as if you're saying, "Explain that if you can." See? Explain it if you can. And I say, "Well, Lord, I'm amazed. I'm humbled." But wait, there's something else up there. Those mountains, dear friends, with their fossils are covered with ice and snow now. And you know, before the flood, not one snowflake ever fell, nor drop of rain. This is a vast change that took place because of the Genesis flood. Why? Because the pre-flood vapor canopy precipitated and collapsed, and in the higher latitudes, the Arctic zones, the heat permanently escaped and was replaced by supercooled masses of air. And the ice age began at the end of the flood. Or I should say, really, at the beginning of the flood. Okay? In 40 days, the vapor canopy had collapsed. The global terrarium was shattered. Things were different now than they ever were before. And you go up to northern Alaska and you can see a plum tree perfectly preserved in the frozen muck, 90 feet long, where nothing grows anymore. Go down to Antarctica, the South Pole, and see huge coal seams where vast forests once grew, where nothing grows anymore. And all these things tell us what? A global catastrophe struck the earth. The Apostle Peter said, "The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Perished. You say, "Well, why can't I go and see some of these things?" Well, it's so difficult to go to Siberia or South Pole or northern Alaska, so let's do something slightly easier. Now, it's easier for us in Indiana than for you in Maine, but we're all going to where? The Grand Canyon of Arizona. Now, friends, this is one of the wonders of the world. A gigantic slash in the crust of the earth, 5,000 feet down, 25,000 feet across, which is just a little slice into a birthday cake of superimposed horizontal layers covering 500,000 square miles of four western states. Millions of people come to see the canyon. But here's a word of warning. As you stand right here, be very careful about what happens to you. You see, I might stumble and fall over, yes, but that's not an infinite problem. If you know the Lord, you'll shortly be with Him. I'm talking about something worse. You could fall into the clutches of an evolution-oriented national park guide who'll wipe God out of your mind totally. And I was trained to say these kinds of things. You're going to hear it now. Ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the wonders of the world. And 1 billion years ago, there was no canyon here at all. Just a vast geosyncline, 500,000 square miles. And, ladies and gentlemen, there was just, hundreds of rivers that came along and dumped their sediments over this vast, flat region. And it was lifted up above the sea and sank down again, and hundreds of millions of years later, another layer was formed by these rivers like batter in a pancake pan over on top of the first layer. And millions of years went by, and then another layer, then another. And after 500 million years, you have 5,000 feet of superimposed layers, see? And then, ladies and gentlemen, a river appeared and cut all the way down to the layers. And that took 500 million more years. And now you have the Grand Canyon. Thank you. Everything you just heard is impossible. You can't have a geosyncline 500,000 square miles absolutely flat on this planet for several reasons. But even if you could have, you couldn't have hundreds of rivers pouring sediments across without forming deltas. And even if you could form the layer across, once you move it, see, shift it, tilt it, buckle it, erode it, it can never again be pushed down flat the way it was before. It's irreversible. There are lots of irreversible processes in nature. That's one of them. You cannot disturb a water-deposited layer and expect it ever again to get flat. Some of you remember way, way back in the Second World War where you couldn't even buy butter as part of the war effort. You had to buy a transparent plastic bag with a colorless oleomargarine in there, but there was an orange pill which, when squeezed, could permeate the bag with yellow and make you think you're eating butter. Anybody remember that? Pastor, I'm amazed. Right. Think of all that we suffered during that war. And here's the question. You ready? How long would it take to keep squeezing the bag to get the color all back into the pill? Never, 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 never. It's irreversible. There are all kinds of irreversible processes in nature. And this is one of them. And folks, God says, just take a look at these layers. They're all horizontal. See, like pages of a book, 500,000 square miles. How do you think they got there? Well, Dr. Henry Morris and others like him who are masterminds in hydrodynamics will assure you, folks, the only way the layers could form is by globe-encircling, sediment-saturated masses of water that would sweep over this planet and dump their load, and before it could even be chilled, eroded, buckled, twisted, another mass of water would come in and dump its load on top of the first one, and this went on day after day, week after week, month after month, in the complexities of an absolutely global deluge. Then what happened? As we saw in Psalm 104, the continent and its mountains went up, it cracked open, split open here, and masses of trapped inland waters gouged their way through soft, unconsolidated mud layers as it reached the lower ocean basins below. And the whole thing had to happen in less than 2 years. I wonder if you see a difference. You say, 2 years? Yes, because God graciously gave us a visual aid on how this could happen. In the state of Washington, 23 years ago, that's in 1980, Mount St. Helens exploded. Anybody heard of that? This was the greatest catastrophe of the 20th century. And of course, friends, there were warnings for weeks before the explosion that something awesome was about to happen, and everybody's warned, get out of there, get out, get out, because the whole front north slope was bulging forward, you know, northward, and the volcano didn't blow up, it blew out, north, front. Millions of tons of superheated mud rushed down into this valley, see, pushed Spirit Lake 800 feet up the opposite mountain, ripped off a million trees and dashed them down, and as the water rushed down, it formed layers like pages of a book, one on top of another. Then an outwash of water slashed through that and created a Grand Canyon scale 1 to 40 in days. It's like the Lord saying, watch me. I'll give you a little tiny illustration of how I changed the world forever at the flood. And I'm almost saying, Lord, please don't give me any more illustrations like that. You know, 65 scientists miles away were destroyed by the heat blast that went out 300 miles an hour, 200 degrees Fahrenheit. Awesome. Now, folks, when you look at the Grand Canyon from that perspective, what do you now see? I mean, you know, you're looking now through the lens of what? Of Holy Scripture, and you get a catastrophic view now that you never had before when you were a uniformitarian. Okay, it's a total revolutionary transformation of your thinking on everything you see. Well, what are these lines here for then? Those represent tree trunks that were ripped off and transported and dumped and fossilized rapidly, because now we know today if you have enough heat and pressure, you can produce high-grade anthracite coal in 1 hour. 1 hour. Okay? It didn't take millions of years for the trees just to fall into a swamp and get, you know, they would rot. They couldn't become coal seams. This is the allotness concept of coal formation. Rapid formation of trees ripped up and transported and smashed. And look at these dots up here. What are those supposed to be? Those are fish fossils. Hundreds of millions of them, perfectly preserved, twisted in their dying agony in a matrix of mud covering hundreds of miles. How did they die? Well, don't say, well, they just sort of all got sick one day. No. Did you know that not one fish is becoming a fossil in the ocean of the world today? Not one. Because God has arranged a very special provision for sick or dying creatures in the ocean. This, I hate to even think about this. Before they even die, they're annihilated by scavengers. And they never hit the bottom and become fossils. God's amazing way to keep the bottom of the ocean from becoming a stupendous garbage dump. And I really hate to think of this. What's that? The Titanic. You know, a woman got on this. This is the greatest ship ever built, 1912. A floating palace. And a woman got on the ship and said to the officer, "Sir, can this ship sink?" That's kind of a strange question to ask when you're getting on the ship. I mean, yes, ma'am, it'll sink. I mean, why does any... And you know what he said? This is recorded. "Ma'am, not even God can sink this ship." It's almost like, not quite, but almost like God said, "Oh, really? Watch me now." Now, it didn't sink by miracle, but by providence, you see, because it took an iceberg, you see, and the hull, the metal of the ship wasn't really properly tempered, and there were some other problems. But God providentially, you know, in his purposes, for which we will never have the full answer, caused 1,500 people to go down with the ship. 700 survived. 1,500 did not. 10 years ago, somebody went down to the bottom of the Atlantic in a machine, you know, with floodlights and cameras, and found the Titanic, 11,000 feet down. And they explored all the ocean floor around it to see if there were any people there. Not one bone, tooth, or skull, or skeleton of anybody was found. Why? Before they ever hit bottom, they were annihilated by scavengers. No one who ever drowns in the sea is ever seen again. And that was one of the questions we had, Pastor, this morning. How come we don't find millions of human skeletons that were of people buried at the flood? Because people did something different than the animals did. A week before the flood struck the earth, the people saw what happening? The animals supernaturally led to the ark and in total terror fled to the hills and were picked off and drowned and thus perished forever. But the animals, like, you know, did not rush to the hills and were buried and therefore preserved. Trillions of marine creatures smashed and preserved their body oils, you know, under capped by by layers of mud under pressure, from which we get all organic petroleum in the world today. The oceans are almost packed solid with marine creatures, smashed by the deluge. Okay? Coal seams everywhere from those forests that were smashed in the deluge. Fossil fuels, we call them, right? Okay? But the people vanished forever. See? And you know what? God does the same thing on the continents. Millions of buffalo bison roam the western prairies for, you know, centuries, thousands of years, and not one skeleton fossil has ever yet been found of a buffalo or a bison. Why? Well, when it dies, what does it do? Sink down and become a fossil? Impossible. Scavengers remove the flesh. The skeleton disintegrates through changes of temperature and humidity, and nothing's left. Gone. But, friends, here's the amazing thing. When you start digging down into those same western prairies, sooner or later you come across huge skeletons, 50, 70, 80, 90 feet long, which we talked about at length yesterday afternoon. How did they get there? Well, friends, let's go up and ask one. To do that? I said, what do you mean? That's what Job told us to do in Job chapter 12. Now let's turn. This is the oldest book of the Bible. Job chapter 12, verse 1. Just before the book of Psalms is Job. See if you can find that. By the time you get to Job chapter 12, Job is very frustrated with his so-called counselors. And he says in chapter 12, verse 1, verse 2, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yes, and who knows not such things as these? And then he recommends a way for them to find the secrets of the world. Verse 7. But ask now the beasts. I mean, go right out there and look for yourself at animals and remains of animals, and they shall teach thee. Well, this is what I call Beast Theological Seminary here. The beasts will be the faculty members, the professors. They're going to teach you something, Job said. And the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. What are all these animals going to tell us in the earth? Who knoweth not, verse 9, in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So friends, this is very difficult to imagine, but we're going to try, shall we, tonight? On the west border of Colorado and the east border of Utah, there is a Dinosaur National Monument where they have half chiseled out of the rock hundreds of skeletons of dinosaurs and other, all jumbled together just as they found them, like a wall as big as this. And let's do this now. You're right. Here's our last experiment with intra-heart lenses through Holy Scripture. See, we're going to go up to that wall now and look at those skeletons, especially that dinosaur up there. And we're going to do what Job said. Now, can you imagine all this with me, please? You go to the skeleton and say, sir, how did you get there? And he will answer you, see? Say, sir, I see you're looking at me through the lens of Scripture, and therefore I'm going to tell you something. I was minding my own business and eating my swamp vegetation when suddenly a huge mass of sediment-saturated waters arose from the ocean I know not how and totally covered me over and cut me off from oxidation predators and entombed me forever as a part of the crust of the earth. Thank you. That's it. He didn't climb a hill and drown. He was smashed under what? Masses of mud and permanently preserved. And trillions and trillions and trillions of once living things are now buried under our feet. And if they had a voice to speak, I think among other things they'd say something like this. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know why they were all smashed? Because people blasphemed God. And he wiped out the world with water. And I say, Lord, help us to realize that unless we repent, we all will perish. Just like the apostles were so terrified, they came to Jesus one day and said, have you heard that 18 men were killed when a tower fell on them? And you know what he said? This is staggering. He said, do you think those people were more wicked than everybody else? I tell you, if you do not repent, you will likewise perish. You see, folks, we are allowed by God's long-suffering and patience to walk just a little longer on this planet until we repent, or we will all perish in that forever. And I say, Lord, help me to realize now in a new light what you've done to reshape the world. and to tell us thereby things about yourself, and to be able to sing with new meaning a song that we just sang. You ready? And this is written in the olden days before there was any evolution. Did you know that? Isaac Watts. Watch this. I sing the mighty power of God that made what? The mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. And I say, thank you, Lord. Let me go back to your word and have a whole purged, purified, cleansed perspective on your planet as I look at the world through the lens of Holy Scripture and rejoice in your salvation, in your mercy, eternal life you've given to those who believe in your beloved Son. Let's pray. Thank you now, Father, for what you've taught us these days together. What a reminder it's been to me personally of your greatness and glory here in the state of Maine and state of Indiana, in Asia, Africa, the islands of the sea, the Arctic regions, the snow, the ice, the rain, the rainbows, all the things we see and underneath our feet too, the trillions of fossils that tell us of biblical catastrophism. And someday, Father, we'll see you face to face in the person of your Son, and we'll be like him when we see him as he is. And we'll no longer see through a mirror dimly, but face to face. And we shall know as we are known. Help us to walk in that light and that hope. For I pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.